Well, good morning. My name is Gary Weber. I'm the pastor here at Southside Baptist Church, and we're so glad that you joined us this morning for worship. And I've asked Rob to help me out this morning with the message, so he's going to be up here. And don't you appreciate all of the volunteers who serve us by leading us in worship every week? Don't they do a great job? Yeah, thanks. See, now you didn't know you were going to have a choir rehearsal when you came to church today, but one of the things we believe at Southside is that we are all part of that choir that comes together to worship and bring praise to God. So thanks for teaching us that great new song, and again, thank you guys for being here. If you have been with us over the last several months or several years, you may have picked up on the idea that we are actually making our way or have been making our way through the Gospel of John for 3 years. We have taken from January to June for the past 3 years, and we have just been making our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John. And today, we are actually bringing that to a close. We're gonna end it today with the very end of John's Gospel, John chapter 21. If you want to go ahead and find that passage in your Bibles, we'll be looking at that in just a few minutes. But if you haven't been tracking with us, or you haven't been with us consistently, or maybe you're new to Southside, let me just give you a quick thumbnail idea about John's Gospel as we set up sort of his conclusion, as he brings it to a conclusion today. John was a very old man by the time he wrote the Gospel of John. The other Gospels in your Bible, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were all written first. John was the last to sort of add his to the collection. We have four books in the Bible that tells us about the life and the ministry, the teachings of Jesus, and John's was the last one written. So John was also the very last of the disciples to still be living. So he lived and reached old age, and he saw things the other gospel writers didn't have the chance to see. He saw the church as it grew. He saw the subsequent generations of believers. And as he comes to the end of his life, there are some things that he thinks that the church needs to know about the life and the ministry of Jesus that may not have been the highlights of the other three gospels. So John's gospel is an attempt to sort of talk to these young Christians, many of whom he knows did not see Jesus. They did not encounter Jesus personally. And so this gospel is kind of directed to them, which means in many ways it's a gospel that's very much directed to us, because we fall in that line of people who didn't live and walk and have the privilege or the advantage of seeing and interacting personally with Jesus. And John, to write his gospel, sets it up on a template. He uses a template from the Old Testament, and that template is the book of Genesis. And if you've read any part of the book of Genesis, you know that it starts out, it's really about God's creation, how God created the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And he did that in 7 days. He kind of mapped out this plan, and you can read it in Genesis chapter 1. Well, John, when he writes his gospel, he takes the template from Genesis and he uses it, because he starts his gospel out by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." He talks about God and God's sort of creative force. And then throughout John's gospel, he sets it up by using seven miracles that Jesus performed. Now, he admits that Jesus performed many, many other miracles, and you can read about those in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but for John's purposes, he only uses seven of Jesus' miracles, and they sort of correspond to the 7 days of creation. This is sort of the template that he's working through. But at the end, towards the end of his gospel, Jesus is, of course, arrested, he's crucified, and he's left for dead. And this is kind of where John kind of points to the situation of our world and our life, and that's kind of where we are. But then there's an eighth miracle. There's an eighth thing that takes place. On the third day, God raises Jesus from the dead. And that eighth day, that beginning of a new week, is the start of a new creation. Jesus is the beginning of something new. He's recreating everything that was destroyed by sin. Jesus is recreating through his act of selfless sacrifice on the cross and through his resurrection. So John is trying to take his gospel and say, this is how Jesus recreated everything. And this is how you can be a part of that. Now, John John, when he started his ministry out with Jesus, was probably the youngest of all the disciples. Some people think that John may have been as young as 12 or 13, 14 years old, but was probably the youngest of all of them. John was a fisherman by trade. He worked with his father and his father's fishing business. He also was influenced by the teachings of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. So he kind of followed John the Baptist around until Jesus showed up. And Jesus invited John and said, "Hey, come follow me." So John left his fishing business. He left following John the Baptist, and he began to follow Jesus. And John actually ended up being one of the inner three of Jesus' disciples. John was right at the heart of everything that was going on. And he got a front row seat to everything that was happening in the life and the ministry of Jesus. Now, John's gospel, the main character in John's gospel is who? Yeah, that's not a trick question. Jesus. Yeah, that's right. The main character in John's gospel is Jesus. But John himself plays a really significant role in the gospel. But John never refers to himself in the first person. Instead, John refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. That's sort of, I think in some ways he's maybe tongue-in-cheek poking at the other disciples, like, you know, like I do with my siblings when I remind them that I'm our parents' favorite. That's kind of like, you know, like you do sometimes. So John, in some ways he's doing that, but in other ways I think he's doing something much more significant and much more important than that. I think what John is doing is he is trying to invite us, the reader, the people who didn't get to walk with Jesus, the people who didn't get to hear Jesus talk, the people who didn't see the miracles with our own eyes, he's inviting us to experience this through his experience with Jesus. In many ways, he's inviting you, the reader, 2,000 years later. He's saying, "Hey, why don't you come on this journey and you look and see and feel and experience what it's like to be the disciple that Jesus loves?" And I think as he concludes the gospel, as he brings it to an end, I think he is speaking directly to the audience who is going to read his gospel. Which means not only was he speaking to those young Christians at the end of the first century, but I think he's speaking to you and to me today. And he's giving us some really important information about what it looks like to live as a disciple that Jesus loves. And isn't that ultimately what we all want? We want to experience the love of Jesus to its fullest extent. We want to know what it means to love him in return, and by doing so, to be able to love our neighbor as ourselves. And John is saying, really from the entire gospel all the way through, but especially at the end, he is saying, these are really important things for you if you want to live as a disciple Jesus loves. So hopefully by now you have been able to find in your Bible John chapter 21, we're going to look at some of these characteristics, three specific characteristics of a disciple that Jesus loves. And the first of those characteristics is that a disciple Jesus loves maintains focus. They maintain focus. Now that's hard. Some of you have already lost focus. I've only been preaching about 5 minutes. You know, and you're already checking your Facebook status or whatever. But John wants you to know, if you want to be a disciple Jesus loves, it's really important for you to maintain focus. Now, let me kind of set this passage up, tell you what's happening. Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, has appeared to his disciples for now. This is the third time. He's appeared to them on a beach on the Sea of Galilee. He had a fire prepared. He's cooked a meal for them. They're sharing this meal together. And he kind of calls Peter aside, because you remember Peter had a misstep. Peter denied Jesus 3 times as Jesus was being tried. And so Jesus wants to make sure that Peter knows he's forgiven. And so he's having this conversation with Peter, and John has sort of tagged along, as John often does, and is kind of overhearing this conversation. And Jesus gives Peter some information that he wants Peter to know about his future, about what's going to happen to Peter in the days to come. And this is what he said. Look with us at John chapter 21, beginning in verse 18.
"Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who always had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remains until I come, what is that to you? You follow me."
Now, Peter and John were friends, but like any good friendship, especially I think between men, this is more true of men, there's always a level of competition that comes into play. So you can see this really throughout the entire Gospel of John, but Peter and John were close friends. They stayed in close proximity to each other. They were both fishermen. Most likely their families fished together, so they probably grew up together. They were in the inner circle with Jesus. They were in the upper room together when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. These were the only two disciples who were brave enough to follow Jesus to his trial in the high priest's courtyard. So they did that together. They were the two disciples when Mary came and said, "Hey, the tomb is empty." They were the two disciples who left the upper room and ran to the empty tomb. And John even says that it was kind of a race. And John wants you to know, hey, the disciple that Jesus loves, that's me, beat him to the tomb. I was actually the first one there. So there's this level of competition that's going on between these guys. And you kind of see it here in this passage too. Because Jesus is talking to Peter and says, "Hey, Pete, you need to know, you know, as you get toward the end of your life, things are not going to go well for you. Like, you're going to be led away." He's talking to him basically about the kind of death that he's going to die. And this is not good news for Peter. And Peter, you know, looks around. And of course, here's, you know, annoying John, always tagging along. He's right behind. And so Peter looks over his shoulder and says, "Well, that sounds like terrible news, Jesus. Well, what about him? What's going to happen to him?" And Jesus, I love this, because Jesus basically says to Peter, "Peter, that's none of your business. Your job is to follow me." Right here, Pete. Stay right here. Keep focused. Do not take your eye off the ball. Don't worry about what's going to happen to John. Just maintain focus on what it is that I'm calling you to do and what it is that you are going to experience. Now, I think for me, when it comes to sort of our relationship with other people as we're in this journey together, all following Jesus, we lose focus for a couple of reasons. I think there are two reasons that we lose focus. And they're this. The first one is this, that we play the comparison game. We play the comparison game. Look at what happens in this instance. It's what Peter's doing. He's comparing himself to John. If this is going to happen to me, what's going to happen to him? But we do the same thing. We look around at other people who are on this journey with Jesus with us, and we'll say, "Well, you know what? I'm just not as outgoing as he is. I'm not as good a teacher as she is. God didn't give me that gift. Well, I didn't come from that kind of family. I wasn't raised as a Christian. I didn't go, you know, to a Christian school. I don't know as much about the Bible as he knows or as she knows. I haven't had the same kind of experience. My health, it limits me in ways that their health doesn't limit them." And we play the comparison game, and we lose focus of what it is that Jesus is calling us to do. That Jesus is calling each of us to join him in a unique way that fits the gifts and the experience that he's given you. He's not asking you to follow him the same way he's asking the person to your left to follow him. Does that make sense? Like, different experiences, different backgrounds, different levels of financial provision, all those things are part of who we are, who maybe even God has made us to be, our personality. And God knows that. He knows where you are. And he's saying, "Hey, you, listen, you, follow me. Quit looking over there. Stop paying attention to the gifts I give them and saying, well, since I don't have their gifts, I can't do what you called me to do. And instead, understand that I've given you unique gifts to follow me in a specific way. Stop playing the comparison game and be who I've called you to be." That Peter's journey was going to be very different than John's. Peter was going to be executed for his faith. Peter was going to die for following Jesus and proclaiming the good news of the gospel. John was going to live all the way to old age. But Pete, don't be distracted by that. Don't play the comparison game. Maintain your focus. I think that so many of us are not following Jesus because we've been so distracted. We've lost focus by instead looking to the person to our left and to our right and comparing ourselves to them and saying, well, if I had the gifts he had, if I had the experience that she's had, if I didn't have the background and the baggage I have, well, then I could follow Jesus. And Jesus says, that's baloney. Your job is to follow me. Your job is to keep your eyes on me. So we lose focus because we play the comparison game, but we also lose focus because we forget whom we are called to follow. We move in a herd together when we follow Jesus. Jesus called us to follow him in community. That's why he had these disciples. And sometimes when we're moving together in a group, it's easy to take our eyes off the leader and instead begin to pay attention to the person who's to our right and to our left, and maybe even as an entire group to veer off course. The leader's moving this way, and the whole group, through groupthink, is kind of moving in this other direction. It's one of the reasons why so many churches so easily veer off the path of following Jesus, because they begin to take their eyes off of their true follower and begin to look at other people who are to their left and the right. Because let's face it, isn't it easier to see the person to your left and to your right and to see me than it is to see the person we're called to follow, who is Jesus? And so there have been many cases, many times, where there have been people in churches who have followed the pastor and they've moved away from following Jesus. Because in case you don't know, you are not called to follow me. You are called to follow Jesus. And to the extent that I follow Jesus, then come with me. But to the extent that Jesus may call you in a different direction or me in a different direction, or to the extent that I may veer off course, you still follow Jesus. That's what he's calling us to do. And so the question that we have for ourselves is, when we come to these forks in the road, when we come to these places where people go in different directions, we have a choice to make. Do we follow the person to our left who we love very much? Or do we keep our eyes on Jesus and know that Jesus may be calling us in different directions, and we may have to sacrifice a relationship? We may have to move away from somebody that we feel very close to because Jesus is calling us in different paths. So we make this choice to follow somebody else rather than to follow Jesus for a couple reasons. One, because they walk away from Jesus entirely. And if you've lived any length of time, and you've known other believers, you probably know believers, people in your life, who at one point were influential on your spiritual journey, and today they don't even follow Jesus at all. And when they made the decision to stop following Jesus, you had a decision to make. Am I going to follow the person who really influenced me in my relationship with Jesus, or am I in fact going to follow Jesus himself? But there's another reason. Because in fact, Jesus may speak into somebody's life and have them move in a direction that he's not calling you to move. And that means sometimes we have to part company with people that we love because we're following Jesus and doing what he has called us to do. I think of so many of our friends from Southside who've been called onto the mission field. And the separation, the parting is bitter. Like, we miss them. But we know that they're following Jesus and the call that he's got on their life. And we continue to try to follow Jesus and the call he has on our life. Sometimes it means we go in different directions. But sometimes when we don't like the fact that we may have to part company, we may abandon following Jesus and instead stay in close proximity to the person that we love. Our focus as a church is to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus. And as a church, we have to maintain our focus. We cannot become distracted. We can't become distracted by politics. We can't become distracted by popular culture. We can't become distracted by all the things that would try to take us off of our mission. And it's a simple mission to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Jesus. People who would follow Jesus to wherever he is leading them. And for us, that means we have just developed a simple process that we say really helps people to become fully devoted followers of Christ. We say we gather together to worship, that it begins with worshiping God with all your heart, with loving him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It starts with worship, but it doesn't end there. It also involves growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus, studying his word, living in community, and ultimately it involves going in the power of the Holy Spirit to be who Jesus has called you to be. It's what we're called to do to lead people to become fully devoted followers of Christ. Because if we, Southside, if we as a church are going to be disciples that Jesus loves, we have to maintain our focus. But there's a second thing John is telling his followers, and that is that they have to persevere to the end. So look at verse 22 and 23 with me.
Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?
All right, so this verse, I think, is dealing with a very specific issue that came up in John's lifetime. As I said earlier, John lived to be the oldest disciple. Most people think John may have been in his 90s before he died, most likely of natural causes by what we know. And so there was a whole new generation of followers and believers, and they had heard about what Jesus had said to Peter, that Jesus had said to Peter, hey, what difference does it make to you if I should let him stick around, if he were to live until I come back? That's really none of your business. You follow me. So the rumor rose among all these young Christians that, hey, Jesus is coming back before John dies. And guess what? John's really old. So Jesus is going to be coming back anytime. And there was this anticipation or this expectation that Jesus was going to come back any minute. And so it began to change the way the Christians lived. Some of them it changed them for good things, and others maybe not so good things. Maybe they weren't living as thoughtfully or as carefully as God would have had them to live. So John wanted to squelch this rumor that there was going to be an early exit strategy for all these Christians, that somehow they were going to avoid persecution themselves, that Jesus was coming back within his lifetime. John did not want their faith to be destroyed when he died and Jesus had not already come back. Because that's what he was afraid was going to happen. That, look, you know, I'm going to die. Jesus will not have returned by then. And all these young believers are going to say, well, the whole thing must not be true because John is dead and Jesus still hasn't come back. So John's trying to dispel that myth or that rumor that's going around. It reminds me of a friend of mine from a church in Marietta where Sherry and I served previously. And this guy's name was Larry, and Larry was an older guy. I guess by the time I met Larry, he was probably in his mid to late 70s. He had some health issues, and Larry was just a good old Georgia boy. He loved the Lord. He served his church. He loved his family. He was a great guy, and every conversation with Larry ended almost the same way. He would say, you know, he said, Jesus is coming back. And he's coming back before he calls me home. He's going to come back in my lifetime. I just know that. I just know that's true. And Larry said this all the time. And I would leave a conversation with Larry and I'd be like, not so sure about that, Larry. You're not looking so good. You know, Jesus better hurry up because, Larry, your health's declining pretty quick. But he was so convinced. He was just absolutely so convinced. And he had told his family this, and he told his friends this. And of course, Larry got more and more ill. His health continued to deteriorate. And eventually, it was pretty obvious that Larry's passing was imminent. And I never asked him, and he never said it again. But I always wondered if Larry's faith had been shaken by the reality that he was facing death and Jesus still hadn't returned. I wondered what it did to the faith of his kids and his family when, you know, Larry's funeral came and Jesus still hadn't come back. I don't know. I don't really know. And I know that Larry's intentions and heart was good. I think Larry died with full confidence and trust in Jesus, but Larry was wrong. Jesus didn't come back before he died. And I think John is trying to say to those young disciples, hey, listen, I don't want you to believe that Jesus is going to come back before I die, because I want you to know what's really important, and that is if you are going to live your life, your entire life as a disciple Jesus loves, you are going to have to persevere all the way to the end. You have to persevere. You know, one of the great privileges I think that we have as a church, because we are a church that celebrates the fact that we are a multi-generational church with a next generation vision, is that sitting around you today are all kinds of saints and believers who are persevering and have persevered many struggles and many storms through life. And if you're here and you're a younger believer, your faith walk can be encouraged and better because of the senior saints who are still persevering today, who are sitting around you today. In the last couple weeks, I've had the privilege of presiding over two funerals of two individuals who loved the Lord and who were faithful and persevered to the end. Hal Alexander, for some of you who remember Hal, stood outside these doors. He was 101, and his funeral, nearly 101. He was just a few weeks away, so I give him credit for it. When you live that long, you deserve that, right? So Hal was born as America was entering World War I. Hal served our country in World War II. But here's what's more amazing. That's incredible. Hal served this church as a deacon for 60 years. 60 years. Hal stood outside these doors greeting people for decades. Greeting people warmly, welcoming them. He persevered. Hal continued to come to church until his health absolutely would not allow him to come to church. He understood that there was no such thing as retirement in the Bible. He served to the end. Another dear saint that we lost this week, Margaret Williamson. Margaret was 95. Margaret stood outside these doors as well, just opposite where Hal stood. And Margaret greeted people as they came in to go to their grow groups. Many of you probably were greeted by Margaret. Maybe you didn't know her name. You received a hug from her. But Margaret was a picture of someone who dedicated her whole life to following Jesus. She understood that if you're going to live as a disciple Jesus loves, it means you are going to persevere to the end. And there are so many people sitting here today who are doing that. They are persevering to the end. I think of John on the island of Patmos. He has seen every one of his friends die. Many of you, that's your experience. But John did not give up because he understood as long as God had given me breath, he's given me purpose. And so what did John do? When John was exiled on the island of Patmos, he was limited in his mobility. He could not serve the way he used to serve. What did he do? He got out his pen and he sat down and he wrote the story of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And his ministry toward the end of his life has touched and changed millions and millions of people. And it is impacting us. We're still talking about what he did today. If you are going to be a disciple Jesus loves, you are called to persevere all the way to the end. The third thing that I think John says is that a disciple Jesus loves is called to leave a legacy. A disciple Jesus loves leaves a legacy. Look at verse 24 and 25.
This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written.
Okay, so I think John at the end of his gospel is doing a couple things. On one level, John wants us to know that he has been selective in what he has chosen to tell about the life and ministry of Jesus. He doesn't want anybody to think, hey, this is the exhaustive story. I mean, he's already said, I only picked 7 miracles to tell you about. There were others. There were other teachings that Jesus gave that I didn't tell. John doesn't tell any of the parables like Matthew does. So in one level, John wants his reader to know that, look, this is not everything. This story is not all inclusive. But on a deeper level, John is finishing where he started. Remember how John started the gospel. He started the gospel with, in the beginning was the what? And what is he saying at the end? He's talking about words again. He's talking about words that could be written. In one level, he's finishing where he started. Now, I want us to just think about this for just a minute. And you're going to have to stick with me because this could get a little complicated. So make sure, elbow your neighbor, make sure they're still awake as we think about this. Because here's what John said. John said that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Now think about that for just a second and ask yourself, is that really true? You were like, well, Gary, it's the Bible. Of course it's true. Well, I know that, but just stick with me for a second and think. What is John really talking about here? Because the data that we can put on a single thumb drive is exponentially more than anything John could have imagined. John had no idea what was going to happen in terms of technology and data storage and information and all the ways that we have data today. Let me just give you a couple facts. So how many of you use or have a Facebook account? Raise your hand. Anybody? Yeah, just a few of you. Okay, so here's the thing. The Facebook photo collection has a staggering 140 billion photos. That is over 10,000 times larger than the entire Library of Congress. On Facebook, okay? Now think about this. It is estimated that the entire collection of the Library of Congress, everything that's in there, which is, they've tried to have every book that's ever been published. So every book that has been written, that's been published and put in the Library of Congress, but also all the photos, all the sound recordings, all the movies, that it would take 3,000 terabytes of storage. Now assuming that you could buy a terabyte hard drive for $100, that means that in today's dollars, you could buy enough storage to collect the entire Library of Congress on little storage devices for about $1,500. and you could hold, probably in your hand, the entire Library of Congress. Now, what did John say? John said that if everything Jesus did were to be written, that I suppose that not even the world could contain all the books. Now, think about that. Because while John might not have known about the internet and micro nanotechnology, John didn't know any of that, but the Holy Spirit who inspired John to write it knew it. And so if that is true, what does that mean? What ultimately is John talking about? Well, I think it's talking about a couple things. First of all, I think that John wants us to understand that Jesus' activities did not begin in Bethlehem with the incarnation, and they did not end with the ascension when Jesus went back to heaven. In fact, John starts his gospel out and says this. Look with me back at John chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, what he said.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made.
So John's saying, hey, don't forget, Jesus' work did not begin in Bethlehem when he was born. That he was the Word that existed before creation. That in fact, everything that was created through him and by him. That everything that happened prior to creation and through creation and all down through history, everything is because of Jesus. And then he goes on to say in verse 14 this about the Word.
And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Okay, so that's talking about when Jesus was actually born and lived and walked among us. That's what John's gospel focuses on. But John is saying, listen, everything Jesus did on earth and everything Jesus taught and all the miracles, that is not all inclusive of everything Jesus did, because he existed before the creation of the world. He is the Word that was made flesh. But it also didn't stop when Jesus ascended into heaven, because the ongoing work of Jesus continues in and through his church. Remember a few weeks back when he went to the upper room and saw the disciples there and he said, receive the Holy Spirit, and he breathed on them. And then he said, we know from Matthew, he said, now I want you to go into all the world and make disciples. He basically said, okay, now you are the church. You are my manifest physical presence in the world after I leave. It exists in the church. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. So everything that has happened, everything that Christ has done in and through the church, John is also talking about. This is what is going on. So Jesus' work wasn't just his work on earth, but it was everything that happened before creation, through all human history, everything that happened in his ministry, through his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. And then from the ascension on, everything that has continued to do in and through the local church is an expression. And John says, you know what? If all of it were written, if everything Jesus did were written down, I suppose not even the entire earth could contain all the books that could be written. That is amazing. But I want you to think about it one other way, okay? Because it could mean something else. And I think it means both of these things, but I think this is in particularly of interest in what we're called to do as the church. It could mean that the world can't adequately handle all that Jesus is and all that Jesus does. That what Jesus does is so explosive that it cannot be contained. It would be like trying to sit down and play a symphony on a toy piano. The world just can't contain it. That toy piano just can't capture everything. Or it would be like me trying to teach astrophysics to my dog Chester. It's just not going to happen. The world could not contain it because it's so much bigger than the world itself. Listen to what the theologian N.T. Wright had to say. Once the Word became flesh, all of the books in the world could not do justice to it. Nothing less than flesh can now do justice to the meaning of the Word. Your flesh, my flesh. Books can reach a small way out into the world. Our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit can reach a lot further. You know what John is saying? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And as he ends the book, he is saying, now, church, now believer, now disciple Jesus loves, you become the Word made flesh. That the Word is made alive in and through you. It's been said for many, many years that you may be the only Bible some people ever read. I think that's true. And I think that puts a tremendous amount of responsibility and opportunity on each one of us as we seek to allow the Word to be fleshed out in our life. In everything that we do under the power and the leadership of the Holy Spirit, it is an extension of the work of Jesus in the world, and it cannot be contained. I just want to talk to you, just as we kind of wrap this up, and as we wrap up the entire Gospel of John, I just want to talk to you for just a minute about that, because it has really captured my imagination, and it's really captured my thoughts and my prayers over the last several weeks as I've looked at this passage of Scripture, because there's the ongoing work of Jesus and his church, but if you look at that, we are just one church in one city, in one small corner of the world. But just think about this. Think about what Jesus continues to do in and through people in this church who are willing to allow the Word to be made flesh in them. So this year alone, through ESL, we were able to minister to 63 students from 16 different countries. There were 30 volunteers from Southside and in our community who joined. What was that? That was the Word made flesh to international people in a foreign land where they didn't know the language, and suddenly Jesus became alive to them because there were people who cared enough to minister and serve. Over the last 5 years, there have been approximately 25 people who have been able to gain citizenship in the United States because of the work and the effort of people right here at Southside Baptist Church who are the Word made flesh. We have distributed, in the course of 1 year, we have distributed over 100 4x4 boxes, which means we have provided over 400 meals to people in our community in 1 year. That is the Word made flesh. Over the last 8 or 9 years, we have mentored nearly 100 at-risk middle school students and walked with them, sometimes well into high school. That's the Word made flesh. But it goes much further back than just that. Because Southside has a legacy through this church of seeing the gospel continue to be planted and moved out beyond its walls. So way back in the 1940s, when the church was not even 10 years old yet, Southside Baptist Church was involved at the start of the Paul Avenue Baptist Church, Mayfair Baptist Church, Hendricks Avenue Baptist Church. In the 1950s, we were involved in starting San Jose Baptist Church. In the 1960s, Holiday Hill Baptist Church. In the 1970s, Mount Olive Baptist Church. In the 1980s, Fruit Cove Baptist Church. In the 1990s, Ponte Vedra Baptist Church. In 2005, Mission Way Church. In 2012, the Corinne Church. In 2015, the City Church. And in 2017 up to 2020, we're going to continue to be involved, planting churches in Orlando and in Toronto and being involved in a church plant movement at the south of France. If Southside Baptist Church ceased to exist tomorrow, Jesus would continue to do the work of the gospel in our community because people at Southside have been faithful to carry the legacy forward as disciples Jesus loves. This is so significant and so powerful. All the books that could be written, the world would not be able to contain them. But listen, those things are great things. But let's just talk for a minute about our most precious resource, people. Because we said at Southside for a long time that our success will not be determined by our seating capacity, but by our sending capacity. Which means that there are times in our life where we say goodbye to people because God is calling them to serve, and we're called to continue to faithfully serve here. So today, right now, there are 11 people who are members of Southside Baptist Church, and you hardly ever see them in church because they are serving Jesus in some of the most unreached and dangerous parts of our world. And we're a part of that. If you ever put a dollar in the offering plate, you're a part of everything that I just mentioned. You're involved in it. You know, that statement right there is kind of a double-edged sword. I love that statement. I believe that statement. But our success is not determined by our seating capacity, but by our sending capacity. That sometimes there are empty seats in our auditorium because there have been people that we've sent out. And I have to remind myself, every time somebody that I'm good friends with leaves to go on mission, I have to remind myself, hey, remember, Our success is not measured by our seating capacity, but by our sending capacity. And so Rob is actually one of those people. God is working in Rob and been calling Rob. So Rob, I want to talk just a little bit about what it is that God is calling you to do and how the word is continuing to be made flesh and what your mission is.
Yeah, well, I haven't always been a believer throughout my life. It wasn't until kind of later on after college that I really kind of trusted God. And but before that, he'd been working in my heart for so long, and I didn't realize it. Like, I can look back now and know, like, 2012, I had my bachelor's degree in graphic design and digital media. This was all before I was a Christian, but it was like, I got this degree, and at the time I got it, I didn't understand why I had it. It was something I really didn't have an interest in then, and I was like, what am I doing? It was a weird time in my life, but also in that time, God has always called me. Well, I didn't realize it then, but it was God that was calling me to go. I had always had this desire to go and travel, and for a while I wanted to travel to China and teach English, and there was this desire just to pack up, quit my job, and just move to another place I've never been to before. And that kept popping up over and over again, and it wasn't until I became a Christian that I realized that God had been preparing me my whole life for what was to come and what I'm supposed to do, and that me going away, as a lot of people thought when I would tell them, wanting to go away would be because, oh, you're trying to leave your problems behind and go somewhere else. But now I realize it's not anything to do with me. It's just going to others to let them know that there's a God that loves them, that cares about them. And now I have a calling to go to with Crew in the Jesus Film Project. And through this ministry, it actually allows me to utilize everything that God has put in my past, like this longing to go and this degree, this technical degree, and everything is pointing in this direction right now.
So the degree that you didn't know what it was for.
Yeah, now makes sense.
It's amazing.
It's really cool now.
So you're working with Crew, it's formerly known as Campus Crusade for Christ. And the Jesus Film, for those of you who don't know, is a tool that missionaries all across the world use to share the gospel. It's actually the word made film, because it takes the gospel message and it puts it on film. It's been used for many, many years now. Mm-hmm. And so Rob's going to be part of that team. Watch this video with us and just see a little bit about the Jesus Film.
Well, Ruth and I were asked to be a part of starting the projector for the first showing of this Jesus film. Just to know that there's people here who have never heard of Jesus, and now they're going to get to see him and hear him talk in their own language. And that's the amazing part to me.
And I was just awestruck by the number of people that were present. Probably we would guesstimate about 4,500 people came to the premiere, and we were just blown away by the number. Certainly much more than I had ever anticipated. For these people to see Jesus speak in their own Gamo tongue for the first time has got to be a great experience.
Nena ne'amano ipatsides. Tazelais.
Boy, seeing the Jesus film here in this country is just mind-blowing.
They were so focused, they hardly moved. Their eyes were just glued to the screen.
It just takes your breath away to see the emotion that the people feel, but also the emotion that it brings out in my heart to see it for the first time in this environment.
I thought, you know, God is really speaking to them. They're not watching a movie. They're having an experience with Jesus Christ. He's speaking to their hearts, and they're responding.
They were just moved. You could hear them groaning when things would happen.
Thank you.
I just remember seeing some of the wailing and the children just sobbing and crying. And it just took my breath away. Just realizing what Jesus and the pain and the suffering that he did for us. It was just a little too much to bear.
See, the response was truly unbelievable. To see that they wasted no time initially. Once the first gentleman stepped out, it's as though they all came.
We were excited to see so many come, and most of them young men. That was exciting. What is more of a blessing than seeing people come to the Lord, you know? I cannot think of anything better.
That's pretty incredible. So what exactly will you be doing with the Jesus film?
So the goal of the Jesus film is to translate it into every language so that everyone can have the opportunity to hear about Jesus. So I'm going to be a part of the recording team. I don't actually do the translations, but I bring a translated version of it over to these people groups in different countries, and I'm going to be the guy recording the audio. So it's a team of two or three of us that'll travel to these remote areas. And we'll have a contact there who can translate for us, and we will go where they'll take us where we need to go. We'll make our own little sound studio out of blankets, mattresses. It's kind of whatever resources you have available. And we will just record translations of this film, and then we will place the audio and dub it on top of the film. And,
so how many languages has it already been translated into?
Currently, it's been translated in just over 1,500 languages.
Wow.
Yes.
Yeah, that's amazing. I have trouble thinking of like 100 languages, and so I'm guessing like French and German, they're already done. So
Yeah.
So with 1,500 languages, what have been the results of this over the last 30, 40 years that it's been in use?
Yeah. Because of this film specifically, over 200 million people have made decisions for Christ, and because of all of the Jesus Film Project's films that they use, over 400 million people have made decisions
for Christ.
It's incredible. It's really
so amazing. With 1,500, I'm guessing you're not going to any normal place. You're probably going to have to go to some pretty remote places.
Yeah.
Are there that many more languages to be translated into?
Yeah, you might think 1,500's a lot, but there's just under 7,000 known languages in the world, and a lot of them are very, very specific dialects. And so our goal is just to go out and try to reach as many of them as we can.
That's amazing. And so literally the word itself in their own language so that it can become made flesh in them.
Exactly.
And really you as an extension of that from this church carrying that out and doing that work, and us as a part of, you know, your church family, being a part of this is really incredible. Obviously we want to pray for you, and we'll continue to do that as you get ready to go. Today, after the service, if you want to know more about this project or how you can get involved, Rob's going to be right outside, right past the landing at a table. You can stop by and talk to Rob. But I'd like, Rob, if we could, right now, just to pray for you and thank God for what you're doing. So let's pray for Rob. Father, thank you for Rob and all that he's doing. Thank you for the way that the Word is being made flesh in him. Thank you for the stories that are continue to be written as Jesus continues to do his work in parts of the world where many of us will never go. I thank you for Rob's determination to follow you. I pray that we would all live with that same determination to do whatever it is you've called us to do. And we pray that you would go before Rob to prepare the way for Rob. And Father, that the work Rob does will continue to see hundreds and thousands, and Lord, even continue to see millions of people reached with the gospel message of Jesus as the word is made flesh. And we pray it all in his name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Rob. Let's give Rob a hand and just thank him. Thank you for reading today. So let me just kind of wrap this up here, and I just want to ask a simple question. So how can the Word come alive in you? You know, don't play the comparison game right now and think, well, I'm not doing what Rob's called, I can't do that. That's not what this is about. How can the word be made alive in you, in your home, on your school campus, in your office place? How can the word, how can the activity of Jesus continue in and through you? I would just share with you a couple simple ideas that may help as you consider. Maybe today you're here and you would say, you know, I'm not a Christian that I feel like the words continue to be lived out in my life. Let me just give you a couple things. First of all, you can show up. You can show up, and you did that today. But be a part of the church. God is working in and through the church. I gave you just a snapshot of what God's done through this one church. And listen, this is so important. I'm going to tell you something that some people probably don't want me to tell you. If you can't find a way to get involved in what God's doing in this church, go find a church where you can, because it's too important. Show up and be a part of a local church where the gospel is being proclaimed and the work of God is being done. I think this is a great one, but find one where you can be involved. Show up. The second thing you can do is you can volunteer. We believe that every single person that Jesus has called has been given a purpose and a mission. And if you don't know how to do that somewhere else, you can start by practicing within the safety of our own walls. You can be involved right here. We already talked about ways that you can serve through ESL. You can be involved in other ways. We have a group of volunteer receptionists at Southside listen to this, over the last 8 years has saved Southside $150,000. That's $150,000 that we're able to invest in ministry and missions because somebody volunteers to answer a phone and receive people as they come in the door. You can volunteer and work in our children's ministry. You can volunteer in our parking lot. We need people to put on those beautiful orange vests and greet people in the parking lot. Find a way to volunteer. You can volunteer. A third way that you can get involved is you can give. Yes, I said it, and yes, I'm a preacher, and yes, I know it's a stereotype, but I'm not ashamed to say it, because here's what I know. When you give money at Southside Baptist Church, it makes a difference in the kingdom. This is not a selfish church. We are not collecting money so that we can keep it to line our own pockets or make our own ministry better or build our own kingdom. I want you to know something. In the last 12 months, you, Southside Baptist Church, have given away, that means it's nothing that has benefited us or this campus or our staff, you have given away over $250,000 in 12 months. Yeah, that's gone to missionaries, that's gone to church plants, that's gone to help feed people, that's gone for all kinds of things. That's money that we have not kept, that has not gone to pay the electric bill or salaries or anything else. You can give and be a part of what Jesus is doing in and through the church. You can join, be a part of the Invested campaign. There are brochures in front of you. If you want to know how you can be involved in what God is doing and how that money is being used in missions around the world. And we're not ashamed to say it. You need to know this. We are doing more today than we've ever done, and we're doing it with less money than we've collected in the past. Because we believe that if it's God's will, it's God's bill, we're going to follow Jesus, maintain our focus, persevere to the end, and we are going to leave a legacy in this community and in this world that's going to point people to Jesus Christ. You can be a part of that. You can give. And finally, you can go. I am challenging every able-bodied member of Southside to join us on a short-term mission trip within the next 5 years. You can go with us and be a part of being a part of a church plant in Orlando, being a part of a church plant in Toronto. You can look for information soon about new kinds of short-term mission trips we're going to offer called Redeem the Weekends, where we're going to take a long weekend, a 3 or 4 day weekend, and we're going to say, hey, we're going to take a small group of people, go to Toronto, work with our church plant there, help continue to spread the gospel in the city of Toronto or Orlando, and you can be involved in that. You can go and be a part of what God is doing. You don't have to do what Rob's doing, but you do have to do what God is calling you to do, what Jesus is inviting you to do. Listen, Southside is not a big church. We're just one medium-sized church in an average-sized city in the state of Florida on planet Earth, and Jesus is being made alive. The Word is being made flesh in this church. God is working, and He's inviting you to join Him in what He's doing. We serve a big God, and He is doing amazing things in and through the life of this church as the work of Jesus continues, as the story of Jesus continues to be written. We have to maintain our focus. We have to persevere to the end, and we have to be determined to leave a legacy. You know, I have the privilege of having grown up at this church. And I know that when I left out of here and went to seminary and then served other churches and did other things, I know that the investment that Southside made in me made a difference in the lives of other people in other cities and other places. And I feel that. And one of the highest privileges of my life was when God called me back to serve as a senior pastor here at Southside. But I know that if Jesus should wait and Jesus should allow time to go on, and at some point I'm going to hand the keys off to somebody else. I'm going to empty my desk and somebody else is going to come and fill it with all their stuff. And listen, when that day comes, if the Lord should allow me to see that day, I want to be able to say, along with John, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your invitation to be a part of something so much bigger than ourselves. Father, help us to hear the invitation of Jesus to follow him. And all that that means and wherever that would take us, Father, to be determined to maintain our focus on the one who called us to follow him, to be determined, like John, to persevere to the end. Should we be the last man, the last woman standing, that we would be found faithful all the way to the end? Father, to be determined to leave a legacy that goes beyond us, to be a part of something bigger than our small story, but rather to recognize that we're invited to play a part in your ultimate story. Lord, thank you for that privilege and that opportunity. Help us to be the Word made flesh. Continue to write on the pages of history the activity of Jesus in and through the lives of men and women, boys and girls, right here in San Marco and around the world, as your church actively engages in all that you've called us to be and to do. Lord, thank you for that privilege. And I pray, Father, that with everything that we have, we might recommit ourselves to following after you. And Father, that we might someday stand with John and say, if everything could be written, the world itself would not be able to contain the books that would be written. It's too powerful. It's too explosive. It's like trying to play a symphony on a toy piano. It's too amazing to even put into words. So let us show you by the way we live our lives. Lord, we pray this in the powerful name of the Word that was made flesh, even our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.